Romans 4:25 today. It's really 4:23 through 25, the end of Romans 4. It's a bit of a summary text and a gathering up of everything so far. And then, Lord willing, we'll launch into chapter 5 next Sunday. Let me say a few words and then we'll pray and we'll read a fuller text. The blessedness of being counted as righteous before the holy God is for all who are Abraham's spiritual children through faith in the promise, whether Jew or Gentile. Such people, their lawless deeds are forgiven, sins are covered, God not counting our sins against us. The inheritance, the family inheritance, comes through faith and faith alone, and not by works, and not by lineage. While God justifies the wicked through faith in Jesus Christ, God will not justify any of the biological ancestors of Abraham who think they will escape God's justice simply because of their biological connection to the father of Israel. Paul had already written in chapter 3, Romans 3, 27 and 28, and is then fleshing out this great theme throughout chapter 4. It reads there in chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting, Paul writes? What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. End quote there from Romans 3. In Romans 4, then, Paul has aimed to show that the Old Testament scriptures teach and demonstrate this truth, first in the life of Father Abraham, then in the writings of King David. And Paul showed how it's demonstrated in the very life of Abraham, whose faith was counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. All human boasting is, therefore, it is before God as part of the basis of why he would accept us or declare us righteous. All human boasting is, therefore, entirely excluded if the promises of God to his people are based on his grace alone, and the inheritance is received through faith alone. Paul is arguing and showing that this is how it has always been. One God, one plan of redemption, one way of salvation, one people of God. And as Paul comes to the end, not only of Romans 4, but of then this whole first major section of the letter, he returns to his first theme, reminding Christians that the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for us. And that proof of the doctrine of justification by faith from the case of Abraham is for our present benefit. Paul concludes then at the end of chapter 4. Here's our 23 through 25. I'll read it though in context in a bit. But the words he writes, verse 23, but the words it was counted to him, Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now that is a wonderful summary of the Christian gospel. The good news about Jesus for sinners like you and me. It's a good way to jump back into our journey through Romans and a good way to set ourselves back up as we, again, ready to launch into the theologically deep and rich words of Romans 5 beginning next week. Well, for our reading, right after we pray in a second, I want to back up even further than that in chapter 4, back to verse 13 for context, and then all the way again through 25, and we'll devote the bulk of our time this morning to verse 25. Let's pray now and ask the Lord's help and blessing, and then we'll read His Word. Father, thank You for Your grace to us, for communicating to us Your self and Your grace, Your gospel. We thank You for Your Word. Where else would we look to learn the truth about You, about Your creation, about ourselves, about our situation, our plight, and about the one way of salvation? Where else would we look but to Your Word, to You? And so help us now as we do that. Guard us from error, guide us into the truth, and then, Father, we pray through Your Spirit that You would impact us each with the truth of Your Word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 4. Let's start in 13, as I said. I'll tell you when we get to 23 if you fall away from the reading. I'll gather you up at 23. 13 then, Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. In verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The holy and inerrant Word of God. Now, I have three points for you, sections today. I'll give them to you in a moment. Let me set us up just a tad more. Gospel summaries in the New Testament. We have through the New Testament these sort of gospel statements, these summaries of the gospel message, the message about Jesus for sinners, the good news, as if there were beginning to be basic formulations that were spoken amongst the churches and then passed even to Paul. Of course, he says as much. One which reads that way, and one particularly memorable summary of the gospel, you might remember, not the reference maybe, but the words, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7, where Paul wrote, quote, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. You see, he's received some sort of formulation. And then he says what it is, that Christ died for our sins. He's writing to Christians. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared then to Cephas, then to the 12, and then on and on. And we see a similar pattern in the sermons recorded in Acts, even though at times the speaker expands out from there to include other aspects of Christ's identity, his life, his work. Sometimes it's abbreviated. But in each instance, what lies at its heart is a proclamation of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. These items are important here in our text too. Paul doesn't fail to mention them in Romans 4, 23 through 25. This basic gospel in its most compact form. Martin Luther wrote, quote, in these verses, 23 through 25, Romans 4, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended, end quote. And yet, look how short. Two things to focus on. The crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Therein you have the whole thing. Now, I said 3 points, three sections. Number 2 and 3 are, in fact, crucifixion, the second one. And then the third point is resurrection. Well, what's the first one? Faith. Faith. So our 3 points are as simple as it gets today. One is faith. 2 is death. 3 is resurrection. Now, where do we see faith in these? Excuse me for that. I'm going to fix that. It's a new mic thing for me. Where do we see faith here? Well, not in verse 25. Verses 23 and 24. This first point, faith, is not strictly part of the gospel message, but is what links us to God in Christ. God in Christ, the divine subjects of the gospel message. So how does one get linked to the gospel message? Well, this answers that. It's the same thing that linked Abraham to God. Paul expresses this by writing in verses 23 and 24. If you look there, look for faith now. Look for faith, belief. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, that's Abraham, were not written for his sake alone. Now here we go. Verse 24, but for ours also. Remember, he's been arguing all along that Abraham was saved by faith, not works. But for ours also, verse 24, it will be counted, faith will be counted to us who believe in him, God the Father, who raised from the dead Jesus the Son, Jesus our Lord. So there's belief, faith. The God whom Christians believe in is the same as the God Abraham believed in, and the nature of the faith involved in trusting that God is therefore also the same. Paul sees the continuity, and therefore Paul sees Abraham as the model of faith for all time, the template. And therefore Paul saw how Abraham's life of faith could teach us, could help us understand what it is to believe, look to the Messiah promising, and then for us, Messiah delivering God. Throughout Romans 4, Paul lifted up Abraham's faith, pointing out that it was several things. I'm not working through this, I'm just listing them quickly. We worked through this in those sermons. That it was faith in God's promise. that it was faith based on the very words of God and nothing else, that it was faith despite many strong circumstances to the contrary. Remember, well, I'm 100 years old and Sarah's barren. He didn't stumble. God said, we're going to have children. And so he believed. And it was faith that was fully assured. And then it was faith that acts, that is lived out, affects how he lived. That is what our faith is to be and do. And the reason is that it is faith in the God in whom Abraham believed. And further, such faith is to grow increasingly strong because it is grounded not upon itself or on our ability to faith harder, but upon God. In these ways, Abraham's faith is the same as our own for all who, by God's grace, believe. If in fact it is living faith, that is, faith gifted and nurtured by God. Well, I hinted earlier, excuse me, late on the trigger there, excuse me. I hinted earlier that there's a development in the story of the faith of the people of God. That's true. Abraham believed in the Messiah promising God. We on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that Messiah's name, Jesus Christ, and thus we believe in the Messiah delivering God. Our faith, though it is of the same origin and kind as Abraham's faith, is, as Paul writes in our verse 24, belief in him, God the Father, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Abraham and us, we believe fundamentally the same belief gifted from God in the same God. We believe in the same God. Abraham believed in God who gives life to the dead. So do we, who believe that God raised his own divine Son from the dead. No unbelief makes the true believer waver concerning the promise of God, the words of God from verse 20 we read earlier. Not Abraham, not the true believer today. In other words, Abraham had a promise. He had the gospel promised. But we have the fulfilled gospel, the good news about what God has done for his people in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. As R.C. Sproul said in our class for this morning, he said, Abraham's faith looked forward. The believer after the cross, that person's faith looks back upon the cross. But the faith is the same, whether Abraham or you this morning. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift. And all who believe, who look to Christ alone to make them right with God, are heirs of the promises to Abraham. The true children of Abraham are those who trust in Jesus Christ and are counted or reckoned as righteous, just as Abraham was. These are people who believe the gospel that Paul has been preaching, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that as proof that his sacrifice accomplished our redemption through his shed blood, that same Jesus was raised from the dead. And he was raised for our justification. Now, all of that at the end. That's for points 2 and 3. Verse 25, which we'll break into the second and third sections again, Paul takes these two key aspects of the gospel, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, which, as Matthew Henry wrote, are the two main hinges on which the door of salvation turns. Those are the two. You remember 1 Corinthians 15. He died, was crucified, buried, and he was raised. Point two, section two then. Death. Verse 25. Now for the rest of our time. Jesus our Lord, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. So there we have it. Delivered up. Given over. It's a shorthand for death, the death on the cross, for our trespasses, sins. According to the book of Acts, Peter made the identical declaration at Pentecost in these words, Acts 2, quote, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God delivered him up. "You crucified," he's saying to those around him, particularly the Jewish religious leaders, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Later in the same book, when Paul, that was Peter, when Paul was at Pisidian Antioch, he declared, Acts 13, quote, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets about him, which are read every Sabbath, actually fulfilled the prophet's words by condemning him," Jesus. "And though they found in Jesus no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." When Christ was delivered over, plan of God, delivered up by God for our sins, that is, on account of them, to pay for them, to drink, as they say, the dregs of the cup of God's wrath on account of the sins of others. He had no sin. Jesus had no sin. And again, this delivering over of Christ is in Scripture ascribed to God. God the Father, by grand design, it was no accident, the death of Jesus. He delivered up God the Son, and the Son even delivered himself. That is to say, he allowed it. He even orchestrated it. For our sins. That's the substitution. So the substitutionary, intentional death of the Son of God, therefore, was by the divine purpose and counsel of the Trinity. God, Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a commentator named Donald Gray Barnhouse. He just points to something obvious to illustrate that substitutionary nature of Christ's death. He just references Barabbas. You remember Barabbas? The man whose place Jesus took. Who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus? And the crowd says, "Release Barabbas." And the criminal, convicted criminal, they chose to release Barabbas rather than Jesus, and so Jesus goes to the cross. Barabbas must have been saying, "That man took my place. I am the one who should have died. I am the condemned murderer. That man did nothing wrong. I'm the one who did wrong. He's dying in my place." And Barnhouse concludes, quote, "Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But all who are Christians can say that Jesus Christ took their spiritual place." End quote. That's the idea. He substituted himself for where you should have rightfully been. he put himself. The fact that we are sinners means that we deserve to die. We deserve the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. But Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was crucified for our sins. And so his death, if anyone is to be saved, if the good news is to be good news, his death, his substitutionary sin-paying death, is so centrally important. It's not good news without it. Nothing that, therefore, that overlooks or diminishes or reinterprets the substitutionary death of Christ can rightly be called the gospel. As Barnhouse concludes, quote, Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but his heaven. So, in the gospel summary of Romans 4:25, there is the death of Christ, absolutely crucial. And then, of course, also there is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's our third point. Resurrection, also in verse 5. Resurrection. Paul, actually, in such a short space, refers to it twice. It's actually first in verse 24, where we see, if you look there, the words were written for us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And then the second time in verse 25, Jesus was raised to life for our justification. That's actually the phrase there. Of course, it's the title of the sermon. And weeks ago was the reason why I thought it would be worthwhile to spend time on this, because that's quite the phrase. Quite the phrase, and initially confusing. Excuse me. Why does he say that Jesus was raised for our justification? Why should we learn something there and not just pass over it? Well, that's got to mean something important, because those are big words, but let's just keep reading. Why should we stop and look at this? Why does he say that? Well, the reason, beyond just passing over big words, but the reason it may seem to be at first a problem is because it's not the way that justification and resurrection are typically discussed or connected. It's really the only place we get something like that. That is to say, according to Paul's own teaching elsewhere, it's always the death of Christ, not the resurrection, that is connected to how God justifies sinners, accomplishes sinners, is the basis for God's justification of sinners. It's the death, the blood, not the rising, not the resurrection. The justification happens at the cross, and then we're done with that, and then your resurrection. For example, in coming up real soon in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes that we as Christians have been, quote, justified by Christ's blood, not by the resurrection. Well, so the most common explanation for what Paul means here is that the resurrection is God's proof. So we start there, that the resurrection is God's proof, provided for our benefit on one simple level, to show us that a full payment for our sins has been made, which it wouldn't have been if he stays dead. By this means, God declared, by the means of resurrection, God declared to the entire universe, I have accepted the accomplished atonement Jesus made for the sins of my people. Martin Lloyd-Jones says on this, quote, "The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did on the cross." So I think that's the place to start. There is no justification through the blood of Christ if the Christ doesn't rise as proof that he could do such a thing, that he's God. And what he said is what he did, and what he said is true. And what he said he'd do, he'd be capable of because of who he is. So in that sense, and we could leave it at that, I think that'd be sufficient. But in addition to being needed proof, being resurrected in power, Jesus is alive in order to secure then the continued benefits of the merits of his substitutionary sacrifice for his people. That is to say, his resurrection assures all of his future work for us that pours out from the cross. His authority and rule over everything in the universe. His priestly intercession on our behalf. His advocacy with God the Father. He's always interceding. His protecting, comforting presence with us to the end of the age. And his final coming to earth in glory to give rest to us and retribution. Bloody retribution, by the way, to all who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. All the promises of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, assuredly become ours today and forever because he rose from the dead. And only. How absolutely necessary then also was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no good news without it. For those who have put their faith in the one who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, as Paul writes, death still brings sadness, doesn't it? But it, as we learn from Paul in his writings, for the Christian, it need not bring despair because of the resurrection. God has declared in the resurrection that he has defeated death through Jesus' sacrificial death for sin and through his resurrection from the dead. When believers trust God in faith, like Abraham, that he can raise the dead, they are strong. They are not shaken. They do not waver in unbelief, you remember about Abraham? They cling less tightly to this life in the best possible way, and thus are better and better use here, because he's alive. God has defeated death in the death and resurrection of Jesus and will give eternal life to those who commit themselves to him, like Abraham, like you if you believe. There's an old theologian. Here's a quote from him. I didn't know his name, so I mean I know his name, but I didn't know who he was, and I didn't think it would. I don't know why I'm going on about that. I didn't mention his name for a reason. Now I'm explaining why I didn't include it. But it's an old theologian, and this is a great quote, and it's so helpful. It's almost as if he's writing a poem, or a hymn, not a, you know, theological textbook or something. Listen, quote, "When Jesus died, He died as my representative, and I died in him. When he arose, he rose as my representative, and I arose in him. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins may have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity. End quote. You see how tightly connected the resurrection is to the crucifixion and therefore to our justification. That's what's going on there. He was raised for our justification. An odd phrase at first, but how much sense it makes when we just look around in the writings of Paul. In the end, Christ will raise us up with him. Listen to our hope in Christ. Listen to our brother Paul himself write so beautifully about what awaits us who trust alone in Christ for our standing before God and therefore for our salvation. Further in Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And here's Romans 6:5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And when we join him, when we turn to him in our resurrection bodies on that day, the glory of Christ and the power of his resurrection into his own invincible life and now ours as well, and his omnipotent authority, all of it will be reflected back to him as we understand from God's word in the joyful worship of his risen and perfected saints, standing justified because he lives. What a tight gospel it is. No wasted effort, no wasted words. Perfect for our need. Who will enjoy this eternal gift of life? Well, let's let Jesus say it. John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. Faith, trusting in the saving God who sent his son. Abraham was saved by faith. So the question is, do you believe in God and trust his promises, his word, as Abraham did? Do you see your need of God and that he is to be trusted no matter what? Do you see that he can even raise the dead? Do you know that apart from his grace and his work and his son, you are spiritually dead and need to be raised? Have you thrown your lot entirely in with God in Christ? That is what you must do too, like Abraham. God has promised salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. You must trust his word. You must believe what God says. Depend fully and only upon Christ for all that you need to be saved and for everything else. And you must commit yourself to Christ as he tells you to do, and you will see that he is faithful, and you will find that he is beyond anything you could imagine in terms of provision and trustworthiness and faithfulness. Receive the promise and believe in the God who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And together with all who, by God's grace, believe, and with a bold and confident hope, let us look forward to the day of resurrection. I close just by mentioning a thing Don Carson, he's older, 20 years older than me, and just having recently been through some things that remind you that life is short and whatever. We ask each other how you're doing, and as you get older, it's like, you don't really want to know, do you? Like, and then you unfurl this laundry list of things. you hang around older people, you know, like my folks, or like me now, I guess, and we just talk about what's wrong with us. I learned to say a while ago, Don Carson got this from him. He said to the questioner, "How you doing?" He said, "Nothing that a good resurrection can't fix." And I like that. I like that. We don't need to be down and dour. And we don't need to be wishful. We don't need to have death wishes. But as our grip lessens on this life, we can joyfully look forward to the day of resurrection for all who believe by God's grace. Let's pray. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. It is our feast. It is our food. It is a light in the darkness to our feet. It's direction. It's guidance. It's your word. It's words from God about all we need. It is fully sufficient for all that you've purposed it for in our lives. It is authority above all authorities. We thank you. We thank you for Christ and for saving sinners like us and doing everything that we could be saved. We thank you. Help us now as we sing praises to you together once more, Father, and help us to encourage one another with these words and to bless one another as you blessed us and bless us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.